Lord Jesus, we thank you for that song, Lord, and what awesome words, ready to do your will. So we pray that we would listen with anticipation as to what God would say to us tonight through the teaching of the word, that we would hear with the idea that we want to obey, we want to apply it to our lives, we want to be more like you. And so we pray that you would help us and help our minds to be guarded against distractions, plans, upcoming goals, Lord, that we just lay all of that aside right now and just give this time to the Lord that you might speak to us. Speak to those here tonight that don't know Jesus. Speak to those tonight that have not experienced true repentance. Maybe they have regrets tonight, but it's never been brought to the point of repentance. So I pray tonight that we would learn the difference between regret and repentance, between saying, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? And so we pray for that tonight. Enlighten us tonight. Teach us those differences tonight. And so we pray that you'd speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll just grab your Bibles and remain standing with me, if you'll turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 10 tonight, Judges chapter 10. We're going to look at this whole chapter tonight. It's not a very long chapter. It's only 18 verses. And I want to pick it up in verse 6. We want to read just a few verses here tonight. We're just standing because we're honoring God. We recognize this word tonight as the word of God. It's not the word of man, it's the word of God. And so we're just standing and honoring the Lord, recognizing that this is his word to us. In Judges chapter 10, verse 6 says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, also from the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites, and oppressed you who cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. You may be seated. Well, those are some strong words, are they not? Cry out to the gods that you've chosen. Let's see what they can do. You saw what I can do. Let's see what they can do. Now, we're looking at Judges, which deals with rulers, deliverers, or saviors. It's literally describing various men that God raised up to liberate and to deliver Israel. There's actually 12 men and one woman. The very fact that God called these ordinary people as judges to do extraordinary things really shows the grace and the power of God. One of the things that we've seen through the book of Judges so far is that the Spirit of God would come upon these individuals for a period of time to do a miraculous and sovereign work. So it was really God's power coming through ordinary flawed people. And as we've been looking at these judges, we've seen all sorts of flaws, all sorts of problems with them. I love the story told, I think it was told by Harry Ironside, and he was speaking about one of the Rose Parade a number of years ago. And of course, we know the Rose Parade is just this magnificent thing. I've seen it on TV, never seen a person, but just the incredible amount of flowers and the time that goes into making these floats. Well, there was one particular year in which the theme of the Rose Parade was Be Prepared. That was the name of the theme. And it happened that midway through the parade, Standard Oil Company had entered a float, and midway through the parade, they ran out of gas. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The theme is Be Prepared, and Standard Oil Company ran out of gas in their float. If there was one float that should not have run out of gas, it should have been Standard Oil Company. But again, they made a mistake and they ran out of gas. And how as Christians, there are times in our failures, there's times in our failing, that we can go back and attribute it to our flesh. We didn't depend upon the Holy Spirit. We took matters into our own hands, or we started looking at our circumstances instead of the Lord, and ultimately, this brought failure. Well, the whole theme of Judges, the basic lesson is obedience brings God's blessing, and disobedience brings God's discipline. And that's what we're seeing in this book of Judges. Now, here's how we're going to break these 18 verses down this evening. Verses 1 through 5 is no gratitude towards God. The first five verses, we see Israel again going into their sixth session of just lack of gratitude, of sin, of forsaking the Lord. And then in verses 6 through 16, we have no submission to the Lord. They're not submitting to God. They've adopted other gods, and they're not following or submitting unto the Lord. And then in verses 17 through 18, we have no leadership in Israel. So let's look here at these first five verses that deal with no gratitude towards God, and it will become very apparent. Verse 1 says, "Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of I love this, Dodo, that's a great name. The man of Issachar arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamar in the hill country of Ephraim." Now, it just simply mentions, "now after Abimelech died." Now, we looked at Abimelech last week, and Abimelech was the son of Gideon. His name means, "my father is king." And of course, Gideon was a good judge, but in the latter years of his life, he backslid. And though the people of Israel asked him to be their king, and that his children would then set up a dynasty and also reign over them, of course, he didn't do that, but he did name his son Abimelech, "my dad is the king." Well, Abimelech was extremely prideful, and he was a man that was ruthless. There wasn't really anything that he was allowed to stand in his way. So what he did by starting was he murdered 69 of his own brothers. He himself was the product of a concubine, actually not true-blooded Gideon. He had Gideon's blood in him, but not the mother of the other children. And so Abimelech was self-appointed. He went to his mother's side, the concubine's side, got support, and eventually began to rule in Israel. But Judges 9:22 tells us how long this rule was. It wasn't very long. Now, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Now, that's short-lived peace at best, just basically 3 years. But Abimelech was judged by God for the slaughter of his brothers. If you turn over to Judges 9:52, we read about this judgment that came upon Abimelech. We want to kind of get caught up where we're at as we come into this 10th chapter. So Judges 9:52 says, "So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And then he called quickly to his young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew him.' So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his house. And thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. And also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel, came upon them." And so Abimelech was the sixth judge of Israel. And so we come now to the seventh judge of Israel. The name of this judge is called Tola. Now, the word Tola means worm. Sometimes, you know, I just kind of looked up some of these names, some of these cities, and they do have some significance. I mean, a person can work through some of these names, but his name means worm. And he was the son of Puah, which means a blast. And he was actually the uncle of Abimelech by his father's side. So his father's side, he would actually be related and would have been an uncle of his uncle Abimelech. The name Dodo, I love that name, means loving. So I don't know if you want to call your wife, hello Dodo, that means loving. Now, I don't know if that sounds right, but that's what it means. And he was a man of Issachar. And the Bible says that he arose to serve Israel. So another way of saying this is God raised this judge up. Now, what a difference between Abimelech, where Abimelech through treachery, through basically politics, deception, and murder, arose to be the judge of Israel. He self-appointed himself. This was a particular judge in which God raised up. He arose to save Israel. So he was one of the deliverers of Israel, and there isn't a whole lot said about this man. Verse 2 says that he judged Israel 23 years. So it's a good period of time. He had 23 years. You don't read anything else. We don't know anything else about this man. So here's this man that basically brought 23 years of peace to Israel. The place that he was buried was Shimar, which means pricking or thorn. So this man is buried in this particular place, and that's all we know about this man. We come now to the eighth judge of Israel. His name was Jair. And it says here in verse 3 that Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. Now the name Jair means he who enlightens. Now we know that enlightenment comes from God. Only God can turn the light on. Only God can give to us understanding. Of course, Proverbs talks about that. We pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray that God would give us street smarts, how to apply wisdom to our lives. And so this person's name even implies that he was directed by the Lord or was enlightened by the Lord, because truly the Lord does this. 2 Samuel 22:29 says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." With a reference to the fact that God gives insight, God gives wisdom, and so that's what his name symbolizes. It mentions that he was a Gileadite, and he arose and he judged Israel 22 years. Now this is the Transjordan area. This is the area that would, if you're in the middle of Galilee, who's about the center of the area of Israel, would then be southeast of that on the eastern side of the Jordan. Not the western side, which would be the Galilean area, but it would be on the eastern side, the opposite side of the Jordan River. And so this would be the area in which this man led, and he would have led the 2.5 tribes of Gad and Manasseh and so forth on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It mentions that he judged Israel 22 years. So if you look at verse 2, it mentions Tola judged 23 years. It mentions Jair judged Israel 23 years. So you have a total of 45 years that Israel enjoyed peace and security because of the leadership of these two men. Now, it does give us a little more insight into this man, Jair, because in verse 4 it mentions something else about him, which isn't real good. It mentions that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead, and they are called Havah-Jairah, that is to this day. And so the fact that he had 30 sons tells us that this man was a polygamist. So here is a man now that has multiple wives. Now, the Bible speaks against this. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. It says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife." Not wives, but shall cleave to his wife. Now, it's unfortunate, and we see this again and again, and when we read about polygamy, there's always problems. I know there's a show called Sister Wives, and they try to make it look like it's this fun. It's not fun, folks. Most of us know it's hard to have one wife. I mean, it can be difficult at times, you know. It's not the husband's fault. It's always the wife's fault, but, I mean, it can always be. But can you imagine on Saturday the honey-do list if you had 30 wives? I mean, that would just be unbelievable. Like, you'd show up at Home Depot with the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, it's just scrolls of all this. Let me get this, let me get this, and do this. So here's this guy that had multiple wives. And of course, with multiple wives, you've got 30 sons. Now, again, this is what ultimately has been produced by the multiple wives. Now you have all of these sons, and it mentions here 30 sons were born. And so you have this prosperity really without a purpose. Notice who rode on 30 donkeys. Now donkeys were a sign of wealth and affluence. Judges 5:10 says, "You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing." So this was the upper crust of society would have donkeys. Kings rode donkeys. Donkeys were a sign of peace. Donkeys basically would probably in our day would be related to he had 30 Bentleys. Would be another way of saying that. Or 30 Ferraris is what it would be. It was considered to travel in luxury is what it would be. So it's really a sign of affluent to have 30 sons that would ride on 30 donkeys. And so it mentions of Jesus Christ, a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Jesus Christ is humble in spite of the fact that he's riding upon an animal which only kings would ride on. Here is the Son of God riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it was a mockery. I mean, Rome didn't have any threat with Jesus. And this guy's a peasant guy riding on a donkey. They didn't think a big deal. But it was really the transportation of the kings. It was that of the wealthy, of that of the affluent. And so Jesus Christ rode in to declare who he was. So with these 30 sons and 30 donkeys, how much glory did this bring to the Lord? I mean, honestly, I mean, what did it really produce for Israel? To be able to say you have 30 sons that ride on 30 donkeys. Did any of these sons with their affluence use that money for missions? Did any of them go out and attempt to have the scriptures read and God obeyed? You don't see any of that. Matter of fact, look what it says here. And they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. So these 30 boys with 30 donkeys had 30 cities. So you just basically have this prosperity without purpose. You have this sort of this dynasty that's basically taking place. The very thing that, of course, Gideon wouldn't accept. You got now this individual now doing it with the polygamy and the 30 sons, the 30 donkeys, and the 30 cities. Verse 5 says, "And Jerah died and was buried in Kamon." Now, this area called Kamon is east of Mount Carmel. It's some refer to it as the tallest mountain in Lower Galilee. It's about 598 kilometers in height. And so this is one of the larger hills just east of the area of Mount Carmel. So you have the people of Israel that had 45 years of peace. There was obviously some prosperity that was taking place during this time. Certain ones were prosperous. But you don't see them using this prosperity to get closer to the Lord. You don't see them using their time of peace to draw from the Lord and to get strengthened in their relationship with the Lord. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because of what's about to follow when we get into verse 6. You have 45 years of peace. This would be a great time to be thankful to the Lord, to give thanks to Him, to draw closer to Him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10 gave this warning. It says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver, your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And that's exactly what's taking place. During this 45 years of peace, they're not thankful. They're not giving thanks to the Lord. They're not praising God for his faithfulness. Psalm 69:30 says, I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. That is a real defense against idolatry, to be thanking the true and living God. And I'll tell you, not being thankful is really the great downfall of many, is when we start to look to ourselves, we don't take time to give thanks unto the Lord. Instead, we thank ourselves. Praise be to me. That's what happens. Start thanking ourselves. So here is nearly half a century of peace, and they don't take advantage of it. That's sad. It's a very, very sad thing. So now in verses 6 through 16, we have no submission to God. No thankfulness, no gratitude for peace of 45 years. Look what happens now in verse 6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. And thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now this is the sixth time Israel turns their back on the living God. This is the sixth time. It's only going to be one more time in this book. So this is the sixth time that they have done this. It mentions that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they could just think back, just like 45 years. They could look over the fact of Tola and Jer. They could look at how these two men had brought peace for 45 years. They could go back a year earlier, even beyond that, and remember Abimelech. Remember the civil war, the murders that took place, the thousands that lost their lives because of this carnal leader. You could see the difference between Abimelech and these two judges. Just in this one generation of time, they would be able to see that. But unfortunately, they did not see any of these things. They were just so absorbed in just living and enjoying peace and making money and having fun. There was no thought of God and no gratitude unto God. Well, Israel was repeating the same sin, but something was different that Israel was going through. And I want us to note this, is that they were going deeper into sin. Though this is the sixth time that Israel turns its back on God, it isn't really the same. It's the same in that they turn their back on God, but the difference is now we find them worshiping seven gods. Actually, the gods of the nations of Canaan. The very ones they were supposed to eradicate, we now see Israel worshiping all of them, all seven of these nations and their gods. And I think what he means by this number seven, the number seven is the number of completion or to be completed. There's basically saying there isn't anything they won't worship. They're into anything. Any god that is less restrictive than Jehovah will worship him. And you read about it in Romans where we start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It said four-footed animals, even gets down to crawling creatures, worshiping snakes. You don't have to go too far to see that. You can go to India and see that. They worship the cobra, worship the rat. Some are so orthodox in Hinduism, they put this material over their mouth. Let's say swallow a gnat and kill an uncle or an aunt or something, you know. So they think. Because, of course, their belief in reincarnation. So you have this, you have just this worship of a pantheism, this worship of creation and itself instead of the Creator. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, we can look at them tonight and we can be so critical of them tonight. We can look back and say, oh, you bunch of, I like that word dodo, you bunch of dodos. I mean, look what God has done for you. I mean, you go back 45 years, 46 years, he delivered you from Abimelech, who was a bad leader. And you look at these last two kings and you could just go back that far And you can say, wow, the Lord has been so faithful. You go, what are you bozos doing? But we look at our own nation and we look at the time that we're living in, and this nation of ours and this great people, America that we live in, that we're part of, over the years has tried all sorts of dumb things. As a nation, we're so many Americans are buying into socialism today as if that's going to do it. We've seen communism involved, but socialism today. This idea that, you know, the government knows better, let's let them take all the resources and give it out as they see best. I don't know about you, I don't like that idea. I think that what we need to do is be responsible for ourselves. That's what we should be doing. But again, here, we've tried all sorts of different things. Giving out, you know, these programs where you give out money and you see very little results for it, because then people don't appreciate it because they haven't worked for it, they haven't earned it, they haven't put their time into it. So easy come, easy go seems to be the attitude. And it's so sad to see Israel go from bad to worse. And I tell you, as a pastor, I've seen this time and time again where people fall into patterns of sin. And you look at them and the condition that they're in, and you can remember back to when they were walking with God, they were married, they were enjoying their lives, they were serving God, they had relationships. And then you look at them now and there's no semblance, there's nothing there that would even show that they even knew God. And one of the dear friend of ours over the years watched this person fall away from the Lord, where now they're just living with a girl. You know, it's just out of a marriage that was so positive, now just living with a girl. You think this guy was walking with God, taught the Bible, everything else, and look at him now. And all of this is the results of walking away from God. Apostasy. Just walking completely away from Him. And not only do we return to sin, but as we continue in it, it gets worse. So that the very things that you used to laugh at and mock at, you're now practicing them and don't even see a problem with it. And that's exactly what Israel is doing. Notice this list here. It's amazing. You serve the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, Moab, gods of Ammon, gods of the Philistines. And basically, Israel now has turned to all the gods of Canaan. Israel is worshiping seven different varieties of pagan gods. How quick we are to forget the goodness and the loving kindness of the Lord. How quick we are. Now, we keep in mind that after Israel was given the land by Joshua, that after Joshua's death, Israel plunged into 350 years we could call it the Dark Ages. And it truly was. This book of Judges, over 350 years of Dark Ages. And the book centers around seven cycles of oppression and deliverance that takes place in Israel. Real quickly, we go over this cycle, because this is the sixth cycle. We'll look at it one more time when we come into chapter 13 and so forth. Chapter 12, 13 of Judges. But Israel begins sinning against the Lord. We're seeing that right now. Secondly, because of their disobedience, God raises up a nation to put them into servitude. We're seeing that now. And of course, God's calling the Amorites and the Philistines to do that. Then verse 3, in the midst of their bondage, Israel supplicates or cries out to the Lord. We're going to see that in just a moment. Number 4, God raises up a judge to bring salvation to the nation. He doesn't do that right away with this case. He says, why don't you call on the gods that you've been trusting in? And then 5 says, once they've been freed, Israel serves the Lord until the death of the judge. And then number 6, their stubborn and stupidity causes them to repeat the cycle. And that's the cycle we've been seeing. This is the sixth time this cycle is taking place here. And now we find ourselves in chapter 10. Six times it's happened. Notice God's response here in verse 7. We've never seen God this upset so far here in this book. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, why is he so angry? Because they're worshiping the seven national gods. The nations they were supposed to eradicate is now the nations in which they're worshiping their national gods, is what he's upset about. What foolishness to worship the gods of your defeated enemies. But that's actually what Israel is doing. So, yes, this is the sixth cycle of sin, but it's never been this bad. And those of us that have been through the book of Judges and we've been coming every Wednesday, we know that this is so. It's never been this bad. Yes, they've worshipped maybe two nations, two different national gods, but it's never been this bad that they would worship seven of these nations' gods. And the Bible says, and he, God, sold them into the hands. For the people to abandon God was one thing, but for God to abandon his people was something else. And that's literally what's taking place here. God's saying, you've abandoned me, guess what? Now I'm going to abandon you. You want to persist in worshiping these gods? Then you can have these gods. I'll step aside and you can enjoy these gods, is literally what God is doing. If you're taking notes, you're going to jot down Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. For we see three times in this passage, therefore God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And God literally just said, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. Some of us don't realize, sometimes when we pray for things, God is so kind, he doesn't let us have it. Sometimes when we're trying to work towards something that's detrimental to us, God in his love for us forbids us from accomplishing that. Now we can get mad at God and be upset with God because he doesn't let us have it, but that's really the mercy of God. That's the kindness of God not allowing us to have what we want. Well, in this case, God says, okay, you persist in it, you can have it. I'll stand back and you can enjoy these seven gods. You can worship, I'll pull back the restrictions, and you can do it. Now some of us have the opinion that we're so important to God that God would never do that. Well, God does do that. It's not an issue if God will, God does. And every once in a while, you'll run across someone that literally has been given over by God. God's allowing them to do whatever they want to do, and they're persisting in their sin, and they're going from bad to worse. The Bible calls this a reprobate mind, a reprobate heart, a person that is devoid of knowing right and wrong. If you know someone like that, that's what's happened. Just got to pray that God would have mercy upon them and open their eyes. That God yet again would have mercy and bring them to repentance. Well, that's the state that Israel was falling into. Notice the two nations that he has now that he's raised up. The Philistines. Now the Philistines were on the west. This area would be known as the Gaza Strip. Is basically that area is what it is. And into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Now, Ammon was on the east. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan. So you got it on the east, and you got it on the west. Now, the Ammonites were actually descendants of Israel. They came through Lot. When God struck Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot left the city, his wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. And there, Lot went with his two daughters, lived in a cave. He committed incest with his daughters, and the fruit of that relationship was the Ammonites and the Moabites. And that was the fruit of it. Now, God said that though they were enemies of you, you aren't to treat them that way. You're not to have anything to do with them. And even when Israel was passing out of Egypt and coming through the land, God says, you know what, you don't fight them. See if you can go through. And only as a last resort, it turned to war. But it was really God's plan. Hey, they're relatives of yours. Don't do this to them. But it eventually had no other option. But that's what it ultimately came to. The passage for this is Genesis 19, verse 38. Refers to them as being Abraham's nephew Lot. And that was the relationship. Verse 8 says, and they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they had afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. So he's referring to the eastern side of the Jordan. So that area called the Transjordan area. You have, again, the Ammonites just putting Israel through it. I mean, putting them to servitude, just beating them up, and just basically taking everything from them is what's taking place. Now, on that eastern side, as you recall, we have Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, we looked all at this when we were going through the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Joshua. All three books speak about these 2.5 tribes that as they were coming to the promised land, they saw the eastern side of the Jordan. They said, you know what, it's good enough for us. We don't want to cross over. You know, the rest of you, go for it. We're happy. This land looks good for grazing. We're satisfied with what we see. We don't need anything else. And of course, Moses was brokenhearted over it and says, what do you mean you're going to leave your brothers to go fight the battle? You're going to leave them alone and you're going to stay here? No, no, no. He brought it to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, if that's what they really want to do, they can do that after they fight with their brothers in the land of Canaan. When the inheritance starts being given out and you have victory over Canaan, if that's where your heart is, you can go back to the wrong side of the Jordan if that's what you want. So here you have the Ammonites attacking Israel, and guess who goes first? The borderline Christian. The one that was trying to play the field, the one that was out there on the fringes, was the very first ones to be attacked. And it should be no surprise. It's often the carnal Christian that goes first. They can't discern right and wrong. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not depending upon the Lord. And so they're the ones that ultimately get duped. And again, their whole philosophy was happiness. You know, we're happy with what we got here. This is what we want. And I like what Henry Ward Beecher once said. He said, happiness is not the end of life. Character is. It's the character of a person. It's not your experiences. It's not what you physically get out of it. It's the character. It's the man or the woman that you become. So from the time of Othniel, who was the very first judge, to the days of Gideon, who was the fifth judge, the Jews have endured over 50 painful years of oppression. So if you take the first five judges and you add up all the time that they've been oppressed by the enemy, it equals out to 50 years of bondage during this period of time. That's a long time to be in bondage. And the sad part was it wasn't really necessary. So verse 9 says, and the sons of Ammon cross the Jordan to fight also against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Now, you think about this for a moment. Think of how devastating and humiliating this is. Israel has wiped out the Ammonites all the way back in Numbers. And now this inferior group not only has taken out the first 2.5 tribes, now it's crossed the Jordan into the area of Israel, the area of Galilee, and now it presumes to take on the rest of Israel. I mean, you talk about demoralizing. You talk about how insulting this is to be overcome by this group that was nothing. Now they're basically beating up Israel, and of course we know that it's really more of a symptom of a greater problem is because they had forsaken God. It wasn't simply just weakness. It was really God's discipline upon them is what it really was. And so verse 10 says, then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. So this is the same pattern that they've been finding. Sometimes it would go a little less. Sometimes it would go a little more. In this particular case, they got 18 years of being beat up. You know, how many years does it take you and I to get a little beaten up? 2 years, maybe 6 months? I mean, I don't. Some of us got hard heads. I mean, we can get beat up for a long time. Some of us say, I can be beat up for 20 years and I still won't turn over to the Lord, you know. Some of us are real tough. So here's a group, here's Israel, 18 years of being beat up. And finally, they cry out to God, and this has always been the pattern. They've forsaken God. God sends a nation to bring them into servitude. And then in servitude comes supplication, where they start crying out to the Lord, and that's what we see. Now, the first step of repentance is the confession of sin. And this is always the first step. Someone that is wanting to get right with God, the very first step is the confession of sin. Now, notice what they say. We have sinned against thee. Now, one of the things that we do, and I've seen this, and if you watch the news, you'll see it all the time. If you pick up the newspaper, you see it all the time. You go to a movie, you see it all the time. Everything is a misunderstanding. If someone kills somebody, it's a misunderstanding. Everything's a misunderstanding. And what that is, that's another buzzword for not confessing. It's not admitting that I have been at fault. I agree with you, God. I am wrong. I am in sin. I agree with you. And that's what the word confession means. It means to agree. When we're confessing to God, we're agreeing with God. An apology or saying you're sorry is not repentance. Many people will apologize. Many people will say sorry, but very few will ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is confessing sin. It's saying, I have wronged. Will you cover my wrong? To say I'm sorry just means it's unfortunate. We don't know what happened. Circumstances, I don't really know what, there's a misunderstanding, and you can kind of just do it that way. But that is not a confession of sin. That is not agreeing with it at all. To say I'm sorry just means it's unfortunate, and that's a worldly way of dealing with it, but that's not the biblical way of dealing with it. Next, the mark of our sincerity is when we mourn over the heinous evil committed against God. When we recognize that our sin has been against God. That when we sin, we have sinned against God. We have broken His laws. We have broken His rules. We have broken His commandments. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7:9, and let's read what Paul says about this. Paul describes true repentance. He describes what it is. Not this. I am regretful. Being regretful and being repentful or having repentance is not the same. Repentance and regret are not the same. They're light years apart. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And how often we see people that will cry over the effects of sin, but they won't cry over the root of sin, which was disobedience to God. We use the illustration, Friday night, Saturday night, person gets picked up for DUI. They're crying at West Valley. They're crying. They're crying because they can't go to work. They're crying because they're going to lose their job. They're crying because they have to go to court. They're crying because their insurance is going to go. They're crying because they may lose their license. They're not crying over the fact they have sinned against the Lord. They have broken God's commandments. They have broken God's heart. That's not the issue. I'm just sorry for the mess that I'm in. I'm sorry for the consequences of my sin. But that's not the same. A person that truly, truly repents has no regrets in that they say, you know what, I'm happy this has happened. Now I'm going to follow God. Now I'm going to submit to God. I'm never going back to that lifestyle. I'm never going back to that way of life. I am forsaking that. I am turning from that, is what it is. So verse 11 tells us that here back in Judges 10:11 says, and the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Notice God now is speaking directly to Israel. It's been probably close to 63 years since God has done something like this. Oh, God has been working in this book, but you really, there hasn't been that communication with God. God has raised people up. He's done it behind the scenes. But here we see God directly speaking to Israel, and this is something that hasn't been done for a long, long time, possibly 63 years. And he says, did I not deliver you from the Egyptian? That's Exodus 14. So you're going to have to really go back some years, you know, back to where Israel was delivered out of Egypt. The Amorites, Numbers 21. That's when God delivered them from the Amorites. The sons of Ammon, Numbers 21, delivered them from Ammon. The Philistines, Joshua 13. God did that. Verse 12, also from the Sidonians, that was Joshua 13. And then the Amalekites and the Midianites, Judges 7 and 8. So you got some sort of some real close times in which God intervened and dealt with the Midianites. I mean, that's back in chapter 7. He could have said, don't you remember back in chapter 7 and 8 of Judges? That wasn't written yet. But you just go back a few chapters. I mean, you can see God's deliverance. You guys were around. You guys know about this. And it says, you oppressed, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. So there's no question when you go back through Israel's history who gave the victory, how they got the victory. It was the Lord. As they were walking with God in obedience, God blessed them and they enjoyed the fruits of it. So look at verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. I don't know about you. That just puts a tingle down my spine. I tell you, if I was there, I would be freaking out. God's not going to help us anymore. I mean, God's not going to be on our side anymore. That's literally what he's saying. Now, what God is wanting to do now is God is wanting to break the cycle with Israel. He's already seen the cycle. This is the sixth time. And he's heard repentance, this weeping, but it's really been simply regrets. It hasn't been repentance. Now, a good example of that is in Matthew 27:3. Judas had remorse or regret, but not repentance. Judas went out and hung himself. You see, that is remorse. That's emotions. That's regrets. That's emotions. But that's sorrow without repentance is what that is. What God wants Israel to experience is repentance. The word repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It literally could be translated U-turn. We got U-turn for Christ. It's literally repentance. It's a changing from my way to God's way. It's doing a complete U-turn. See, that's not regret. Regret's emotion. Repentance is a U-turn. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's agreeing with what God has said. It's agreeing with what God has said about me and said about you. That's what it is. And I wonder how many of us in this room have been misunderstanding regret for repentance. That we're sorry about the effects of sin, but we're not sorry about the root cause, which is disobedience to God. It's breaking his heart is what it is. So look at verse 14. Here it is. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. So God wants Israel to search their hearts and learn repentance over regret. That's what he's saying here. He's going, we're not going to do this no more. You know, this is it. Six times is enough. Seven gods is the number of completion. We're over it. I'm over this thing, is basically what he's saying. Now, it takes a lot for God to get to this point, but we can see that he has gotten there with Israel. Look at verse 15. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee, only please deliver us this day. And you can kind of pick up on that. What they're saying is, okay, we've sinned. Do whatever, you know, you think is good, but don't forget to deliver us this time. You know, don't forget. You know, you do whatever you think is best. We've sinned, but please help us this one time. That's what they're saying. Now, again, it's a little better than what it's been, and I think most of us would agree on that, but it's still not really what God wants. And God understands. God knows what's ultimately going to happen here. You got Psalm 51:1 says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 77:8, Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then he used the word selah, which means think about it. Really dwell upon that. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. How true. Verse 16 says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, I don't know if you picked up on that closing phrase. That is an amazing phrase right there. Notice, referring to God, God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, what does that mean? It literally means his soul reached the limit of its endurance with the trouble of Israel. Another way of saying this is, in all their affliction, God was afflicted. God's heart was breaking, seeing them breaking. That's an amazing statement. The hope wasn't their repenting and their praying, but the character of God. And that's really where our hope is too. It's not through going through some procedure. Our hope is in God. Our faith and hope is in a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a person. It's not a church, not a system. It's a person. Jesus is the way. Again, as we're going through Judges, I hope that this passage burns into our hearts tonight. There's some of us that have bought the lie of the devil that God is always ticked off. God is just upset. He just lacks in compassion. He's like ever looking for opportunities to get back at people. God is just this angry God that lacks in compassion. This verse is a death blow to that thinking, that demonic thinking is what it is. Here's a God who says, my heart's breaking because yours is breaking. I can't bear to watch this affliction anymore is what God is saying. I just can't. Boy, you talk about compassion. Especially after they threw God under the bus for seven other gods. But here the Bible says they forsook those other gods and they started to serve the Lord. And notice God's response. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Nehemiah 9:31 says, nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou did not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God. Those are Old Testament verses, folks. Those are Old Testament that I just read. Just think of how much God cares for us tonight. There's some of us here tonight that are in sin tonight, and you know what? It breaks the heart of God. It really does. God wants us to turn to him. God wants to forgive us. He's not saying, please don't repent because I want to wipe you out. I need to wipe my quota out today. That's not God at all. And here he's speaking about his compassion. And he was afflicted because they were afflicted. We come now to verses 17 and 18, and there's no leadership in Israel. Now, this kind of goes. There's no leadership because Israel is spiritually bankrupt. They're stagnant. So verse 17 says, the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped at Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. So here's this enemy that's been basically making them slaves for 18 years, and what do? They face the enemy. We're going to deal with this. We've gotten right with God. You know what? So be it. Hopefully God will fight for us. Hopefully we'll have the victory. But you know what? This enemy has been controlling me for 18 years. Let's just go out and face the enemy is basically what's taking place. So verse 18 says, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now that's the question. Who's going to lead this? Who's going to lead us into battle? Who in the world is going to go before us? And who's going to give us direction in this battle? Now notice the Israelites lack leadership. And this is always a characteristic of men and of a generation that has turned from God. And I really believe that this is something that we can look at today and see it in many ways. We can see it in homes. We can see it in churches. We can see it in businesses. We can see it in our nation. That the absence of qualified leaders is a sign of the judgment of God. People aren't right with God. They're not maturing with God. Because if you're maturing and you're walking in the Spirit, God leads you to serve. God pushes you to serve and to do great things through the Holy Spirit. But the very fact here, they had no leadership, was really symptomatic of the fact that they weren't right with God. You got churches that just grab any warm body to serve. That's a problem. I have a family in this church. A few years ago, they told me this story. They went to a church in the area. The very first Sunday they went there to visit, they pulled them into the children's ministry. Now, some of you are gasping. I know. Isn't that unbelievable? Here, if someone wants to work with children, we run them through DOJ and find out if there's been crimes against children. We have references that we call. We go through the whole thing because we're not just going to put anyone with your kids. That's ridiculous. That's unbelievable. A ministry that has to do that probably shouldn't even be a ministry. If they can't raise up people that have a heart for the Lord that are holy and pure, then maybe they failed. Maybe that's the case. And so in this case, they have no leadership. It's really symptomatic of their no relationship with God. No leadership. No one stepping up to the plate. No one doing what's supposed to be done. Now you see it in Acts 13 when God raised up Paul. There were prophets, there were teachers there. I mean, you see a church that was thriving, a church that was growing, and just the natural thing to do was to reach other people, is what it was, because their hearts were right. And again, we see this today in the whole political thing. It's almost gotten to the point where you say, well, who's the lesser of two evils? Who shall I vote for? That is so pitiful. That is just so pitiful. And it's sometimes the same way in places that we work, in our homes, and everything else. And the sad part about it is that when godly people die, they're not even noticed. I mean, people die. I didn't see anything on the news this couple weeks ago about Dave Hunt dying. I had to read on the internet from their own ministry. They're going to mention Dave Hunt. I don't care about Dave Hunt. Some guy gets up there and blows on people, knocks them over. He'll be right on the front page of the newspaper. Some weirdo out there will be right on the front page. Isaiah 57:1 says, "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. A devout man is taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil." So a good guy goes, no one even notices it, no one appreciates it, no one even says anything about it. That's just the way it is. You know, I wonder, it says here, he shall become head over the inhabitants of Gilead. Instead of putting together a political caucus, maybe they should have had a prayer meeting is what they probably should have done. But again, you don't see prayer here. You never see prayer here. And then that should have been probably what should have happened. They should have said, you know what? We're calling a national day of prayer. We're calling a prayer meeting right now. And we're going to pray and seek the mind of God to find out what God wants. Not a prayer meeting to tell God what we want, but a prayer meeting to find out what God wants. This will lead us now to the ninth judge, and we'll look at him the week after next. Next week, of course, is a worship and communion. But then we'll come to Jephthah. And Jephthah was, again, the ninth judge, and oh, he had problems. Oh my gosh, lots of problems. But God's going to use this man, this man who's the son of a prostitute, and God's going to use this man. Now, tonight, by way of application, I want to leave us with four thoughts as we close this tonight. Number one, when we reject God, we will not only repeat our sin, but we will spiral deeper into sin. So it's not just simply the repeating of sin, but it's going from bad to worse in sin. Number two, the first step of repentance is confession of our sin. It's agreeing with God. Number three, the mark of our sincerity is when we mourn over the heinous evil committed against God. We're concerned not so much about the effects of sin, but the root of sin, which is an offense against God. And fourthly, our hope isn't in our repenting or our praying, but in the very character of God. Our God is a compassionate God. That means tonight, yes, repentance, confession, not having a regret, so forth, all of that is fine. But tonight, we're repenting to a God of compassion. A God that will receive us, a God that will forgive us. That's what it's all about tonight. It's not the right formula. It's knowing the right one. It's going to the right one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this portion of scripture. And I know, Lord, it's a strong portion. But Lord, I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. And for some tonight, it's time of repentance. That's what we've spoken about. Not regret, but repentance tonight. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. And so I pray tonight that we would experience repentance. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, that tonight they would trust in you. They would put their faith in you. Speak to us this evening. Let us be men and women that are led by your Holy Spirit. There should not be a vacuum in this church of leadership, of servants, because if we're walking with God and we're serving God, there should be an abundance of servants wanting to be pleasing to God. So, Lord, we thank you for that this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is...